In AD 381, Gregory of Nazianzus uttered the following words.
Jesus began his ministry by being hungry, yet he is the bread of life. Jesus ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, yet he is the living water. He was weary, yet he is our rest. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. Jesus died, but destroyed the power of death.
Choose to turn on your microphone and then choose to respond to the risen Lord. That's what we have to offer. That's what we as the bridge, that's what I as your pastor, that's what you as friends and neighbors and co-workers have to offer to the world. The opportunity to choose to respond to the risen Lord. Now, you can offer some other stuff. You can offer a fun church. You can offer the opportunity to be around religion. You can offer the placebo of religious activities. But there's only one thing that's going to make a difference, a true difference that will last into eternity. And that is the opportunity and the offer to truly give yourself over to the one true risen Savior, to experience God. We are in week number 2 of a series that we have entitled Experiencing God, where we are using Mr. Blackaby's book and his workbook as a church, and we are going through the tenets of what he has written, because I believe more than anything else I have ever seen, he has created a roadmap of faith. He has given us something that has taken all of God's truth and he's put it together in a way that serves to offer each and every one of us an illuminated path to Christ. It is the difference, if you will, between what I call playing church and pursuing Christ. It's the difference between religion and relationship. What Mr. Blackaby has done, which is to be so blessed for all of us, is he's taken what the world over the last couple of thousand years has made so complex, and he's crystallized it in such a way that if you truly want to know what God's will is, if you truly want to have a personal relationship with the one true risen Lord, we're taking some time as a church working through what Mr. Blackaby has put together, always using the filter of God's word, the Bible, always as the premier and ultimate authority. But we're taking time as a church family, the better part of the winter months, to help each and every one of us learn what it is to either find that path or to grow in it. Mr. Blackaby has come and he has said to us and to the world, there are millions of this book and these studies now have been sold. He says there are seven realities that if you boil down this whole thing of Christianity, if you want to get to the place where you and God are truly like this, there are seven realities. Not particularly difficult. No rocket science. You don't have to learn Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to jump through any church hoops. You don't have to wear funny hats or robes. But there are seven steps to coming to grips with what it is to truly experience God, to know Him at the deepest part and fiber of your being. These seven steps, if you will, are available to each and every one of us. What we need to understand on the front side is these are like forks in the road. It's a map. If you follow it, and if you mean it, if it comes out of your heart, you will be in the presence. You will know the experience of what it is to be tight with the Creator of the universe. If you choose to go astray, if you choose to ride kind of parallel, you'll only be kidding yourself. You'll be somewhere between just missed it and totally off track. How many of us understand that if I give you a roadmap that says there are seven major exchanges between here and LA, follow this map and you will get to LA. If at the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, or even the seventh exchange, if you choose to go off track, you will not end up in LA. What Mr. Blackaby has done that is so powerful is he's given us this very clear roadmap, these truths that we must embrace and live if we truly want to have this personal, vibrant relationship better known as experiencing God. Now we're going to take the next 13 weeks and we're going to go through not only these seven realities but some very key pieces that fit in between. This morning my goal is to share with us a framework of the greater 13 weeks that we're going to spend. So I want to walk you through these seven realities, and I want to simply treat this almost like a trailer to a movie. I want to give you a sense of where we're going. And today's message is designed to share one truth with you, and that is this, that God wants to have a personal, loving relationship with you that will change your life forever. Amen. And there's only one way to get there, and that is with Him, through Him, and for Him. Amen. The first of these realities is what Mr. Blackaby calls, he says, you've got to know that God is always at work around you. Now, I've taken his sentences, and for us, I've gone ahead and put those in kind of bridge speak, which is street language, short and sweet and just succinct. And that is this, God works. We saw last week that God has a plan. We have said this from day one here at the Bridge, that to know God is to understand that He has a plan. Last week, we looked at it in the context of global events and what's going on, and we said, not only does He have a plan, He has a timetable for that plan. And when we watch what is happening in the world around us through the context of biblical prophecy, while nobody will know exactly when God is coming, we can certainly get a sense of where He is on the clock. And what we could see and what the Bible testifies to is it's getting awfully close to midnight. What we saw last week as we were introduced to the rapture is that we need to have a sense of urgency, not to sell our goods and to stand on the curb and wait for the bus to take us to heaven, but to let a dying world know the truth and love of Jesus Christ. Because there will be many who will be shocked and left behind. We also saw that in this, to understand God and to know that He has a plan is to know that He has had a plan past, present, and future. He had a plan from the very beginning of time that, you know, if our world were tilting at 1 degree different axis, none of us could exist. Do you know if the hemisphere were to have just the tiniest difference in the gases and the mixtures, none of us could exist. There are so many truths that would show you that we have a Creator who has put this in place. All of creation. Do you know that God's plan has both a macro and a micro component. Not only is he the God of the universe, he's the God of your life. He's the God who oversees every aspect of your life. We need to embrace that. And if we don't, it's to assume that this is all just some big ball of DNA soup. That somehow the Big Bang, which, by the way, has to have a bang maker, somehow created something out of nothing, which is impossible unless you're a creator God. We need to embrace the reality that God is at work all around us. Has been, is currently, and will continue to be. There is nothing running amok in our creation. As ugly as it gets, no matter what sin creates, you never have this picture in your mind of God going, oh, who'd have thought? Geez, if only I had covered that T and crossed that T or dotted that I, that never would have happened. Not so. God is at work. He has been and he will continue to be. Our understanding is to know that and to live in love with him, sharing the love and truth of his way. Because we want heaven to be crowded. Amen. Number two in what Mr. Blackaby says are his realities. Number one, God works. Number two, God pursues. God is constantly in the pursuit of developing a continuous love relationship with you and with me. He is here in our presence, constantly working all around us to show you that he loves you and that he wants to have a personal, loving, vibrant relationship with you. That's why we're here. We were created to have a love relationship with God that would glorify him and draw others to him. How do you know that, Pastor Jeff? Because Jesus himself were asked by all the Pharisees at one time, trying to trip him up. They said, you know, we got that Ten Commandments thing from Moses, but since he was around, we've added over 600 more laws because we really like to bind people up and we like to get legalistic. So we've created a whole nother list of laws of the 600 plus. What do you think is the most important? Hoping to trap him. And Jesus said this, which is our text for today, Matthew 22, verse 27, I'm sorry, 37 and going into 38. This is the foundation of the mission statement here at the Bridge. Love God, love people, serve the world. Jesus said this in answering the question of what is the single most important thing for us to know. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. God created us for love, for a relationship with him. He says that's the single most important thing. He pursues that with each and every one of us. The question for us is, what do we want? What is it? What is at the core of our being? Why do you wake up every morning? What is the essence of your being? God wants to love you. And he wants you to love him with every fiber of who you are. The question for us is, what do we want? Some folks have put it this way. Take a look at this.
I want a big screen TV.
I want a new car.
I want more money.
I want a good steak dinner.
I want a horse.
I want to go on a cruise.
I want great seats at the concert.
I want time to myself.
I want a job.
I want a new job.
I want to get married.
I want my parents to get back together.
I want to be cancer-free.
I want my kids to know Christ.
I want to know why God let me get hurt.
I want God to answer me when I pray.
I want to hear God when I pray.
So I can pretty easily come up with a list of things I want.
Things I hope for.
Some are fun.
Some are useful.
Then there are those things that are life-changing.
And it would seem that all too often, I could turn these innocent wants into expectations for my life.
And occasionally, I turn these wants into expectations of God.
Ways I want him to move.
Things I want him to provide me with.
Things I want him to change.
Ways I want him to show up.
So I build up plans.
Good and bad. Around how I want God to move.
How I think God should move.
And I allow my expectations to grow.
And grow.
And sometimes, no matter how much I want things to happen or want God to answer,
he stays silent.
Or answers in a way that is less than desirable in my grand scheme of life.
And then sometimes his answer is a resounding no.
So the question for us then becomes,
how do we respond in these situations?
Does God cease being God?
Is he no longer good?
How do we deal with a good, loving, just God?
Who responds to us in ways that seem anything but good, loving, or just?
What do we do?
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 That's the question. What do we do? If you embrace the pursuit of God, who wants to love you and wants a love relationship back, unconditional love is the response. To love him no matter what. To love him with all of who we are. Do you ever notice, and I believe every one of us would have to raise our hands if we were honest, that we spend an awful lot of our time looking for God to be a vending machine God, or to be the great physician that is going to just simply show up and we tell him what we want him to fix or to heal or to give. What do we do in relationship to this pursuit? I mean, God is literally pursuing each and every one of us. And if you say, not me, Pastor, you have no idea what I've gone through. Let me tell you about my walk. Well, the thing that's important for all of us to understand is that at the cross, Christ proved that this is a love equation and that he loved us enough to go to the cross and die for our sins for the express purpose of opening up the door to this relationship. He says, I know some of you are going to get caught up in your own world and you're going to doubt whether or not I really loved you. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down. I'm going to leave perfect heaven. I'm going to come down and I'm going to love you to the extent of emptying out myself and letting somebody pin me to a cross with the nail that is you. You are the nail that's going to hold me to the cross. I'm going to take that for you. I'm going to pay the debt of your sin and I'm going to open up the door to heaven for you because I love you that much. Just in case down the road you don't think that I do. Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to get cleaned up and spiffy. We can't. He says, I'm going to prove it to you, lest there ever be any doubt that I love you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God works. God pursues. I want you to know that if you have a challenge in your walk, this love relationship is at the problem core. This is the issue. Sometimes we talk about, well, I have an obedience problem. When you understand that God is in pursuit of you with this love relationship, you don't have an obedience problem. You have a love problem. Because when you love God the way that he's asking you to love him, the way he's really demanding that if you call yourself a Christian, that you will love him, then your obedience will bring you joy. It won't be out of obligation because I have to. It won't be that he's intolerant and too demanding, but I better do it or else I lose the insurance policy. It's going to be, I was a nail that held him to the cross. He did that voluntarily because he loves me. I love you, God. I love you with all my heart. And it's my privilege to pour out for you. What else can I do? How else can I reflect you? Where else will you give me the blessing of being your hands and your feet? Amen. Number three, God works. God pursues. Number three, God invites. Mr. Blackaby says, God invites you to be involved with him in his work. God wants to move each and every one of us from where we are to where he is. Think about that. First, he's proven to us that he's got a plan. Secondly, he's proven to us that he loves us. Third, he's inviting us to come join him. He's saying, here, come, be with me. Get involved in what I'm doing. I think of it sometimes, Silas will come with me to the office on Saturday mornings. Hey, Dad, I just want to be with you. Griffin has been a part of helping me put sermons together in the past. And when I've invited him to come and help me put a sermon together, I promise you that's because I love him. And I'm trying to draw him into the Lord as best I can and give tools and supports that will help him come closer to Christ. God invites us to join him where he is at work, that we would know what it is to be by his side and to be an instrument in his hands. Now, if you're like me, some of you run the risk of saying, listen, God, I know. I got a great idea. Let's do this. God's not calling any one of us to come up with a great idea for him. He's calling us to say yes to what he is already doing and what he's inviting us into. Imagine, if you will, if Noah, right? We all know Noah's deal. Imagine if Noah said, no, hang on. I'm going to build you a church. I'm going to build you the best church you've ever seen. He drew up these blueprints, and sure enough, it would have been the most beautiful church ever seen. Would have been a really good idea. It just wouldn't have been God's idea. And there wouldn't have been an ark. And things would have been catastrophic. You see, God invites us to join him where he's at work. And it's only when we've embraced that love relationship, and that love relationship is healthy, that we're going to hear him. In honesty, it's the only time and place we're ever going to want to hear him. Because so long as we want to drive our agenda, we're really driven by self. And even if it's to look good and actually be churchy, if we're not joining him in what he's doing, then we're asking him to make us look good in what we want to do. Totally different. Totally different. And where does that divide happen? Where does the difference come from? At the heart level. Because one says, hey, Lord, I'm your servant. Use me. The other one says, hey, Lord, I got an idea that's going to make us both look good. You want to get in on this? Not always easy. The real issue here is what's driving us. When God invites us, what he's inviting us to is a selflessness. He's inviting us to an opportunity to let the world see him through us. I want to read to you a little piece out of Blackaby's book. Page 100, he puts it this way. I thought this was a very powerful quote. He says, the essence of sin is a shift from a God-centeredness to a self-centered life. The essence of salvation is a denial of self. We must come to a denial of self and a return to God-centeredness. Elsewhere in his book, he goes as far as to say, we've got to come to a place where we lay down our agenda entirely. Lord, I have no wants, I have no plans, I have no priorities other than what you lay before me. Oh, that one gets kind of tough. I think I might veer off and head to St. Louis at that one. Listen to how he puts it when we talk about what is the essence of a God-centered life versus a self-centered life. A God-centered life has confidence in God, dependence on God and his ability and provision. It's a life focused on God and his activity. It has humbleness before God. It lives out a denying of self. It's seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, seeking God's perspective in every circumstance. It's holy and godly living. Self-centered living, by contrast, it's a life focused on self. Pride in self and self's accomplishments. Self-confident, I can do this. Depending on self and self's own abilities. Affirming self, way to go, me, good job. Seeking to be acceptable to the world and its ways. I just want to fit in. What's so bad about that? Looking at circumstances from a human perspective. I've got this all figured out. Selfish, and here's my favorite, ordinary living. One of the truths that God is inviting us to embrace is an extraordinary life. He wants you and me to have an extraordinary existence. And you cannot have that. I don't care who you are, how much money, influence, fame, prestige. Those are all shallow, empty trophies of a fallen world that will not last into eternity. The faithfully obedient life, the one who truly knows what it is to be with God, to be an instrument of God, to have the experience of God living and working through us, that's an extraordinary life. Number four. Number one, God works. Number two, God pursues. Number three, God invites us. Number four, God speaks. The whole essence of the Bible is God wants us to know that he wants us to know. That's why we have it. This is God's word given to us that we would not have to go through life blind. This is God's user's manual for daily living. This is his voice written by the hand of God through people inspired by the Holy Spirit that we would be able to hear him. God speaks to us today primarily through his Holy Spirit in four ways, through his Bible. You want to know God's will? 95% of God's will for your life is right here. You know, it's like we stand before God who has said, here, I've given you 90% of the blueprint for your life. And we say, I want to know what you want. He says, it's right there. I want to know what you want. Yeah, it's right there. I want to know. He says, I've given you 95% of it right there. Secondly, he speaks to us through our prayers. If you will quiet yourself before the Lord, if you will come to him and truly have conversation, not a data dump, not walk up to him like he's the divine candy machine, but a conversation in prayer, he will speak to us. I tell people all the time, one of the greatest mistakes we make is that we don't listen when we pray. We need to spend as much time listening as we do talking, probably more. Imagine having a quality conversation with somebody that never listens. Would you like that? That's prayer. Imagine if all of a sudden you just sat with somebody for 15 minutes and they never shut up once. And they said, boy, we had a great conversation. You say, yeah, right. Maybe you did. That was not a conversation. That was you on stage talking at me. Same thing with prayer. Third thing is circumstances. God will speak to us through his Holy Spirit in circumstances. I'll give you a classic example. And this one I tell people sometimes you got to watch out. Because sometimes there's some late night pepperoni pizzas talking to people. And they're thinking it's God. But the reality is that God will at times move things and create situations that are divine. They're providential circumstances that will speak to you. I had one last night. Last night as I was driving home from the office, fairly late, and to be honest with you, struggling a little bit emotionally, there's a song that God uses to bless me. Huge. It's by Jeremy Camp. It's called Walk by Faith. From when we were called into the ministry and we went to seminary and Silas was born with major complications, God introduced that song to me at every time I was at a crisis. And it was his little sweet way of letting me know he was there. Well, last night as I was driving home from the office and I was wallowing a little bit, I turned on the car and I said, you know, Lord, I could really use that Jeremy Camp song. Turned on the radio and nothing, nothing. And then I realized it was on the wrong station. And I put the station where it belongs. And Jeremy Camp was singing to me, Walk by Faith. Now, if you're a non-believer, you tell me that's a coincidence. If you're in a relationship with God and you're accustomed to experiencing him, I want you to know that I had a very sweet ride home. For about 4 minutes, God was with me and I was experiencing him right there in the car with me. God will speak to you. He wants to speak to you. Fourth, he will speak to you through the church. And church is not this building. Church is the called out people that are known to be children of God. One of the reasons why we come together and why being a part of a church family is so important is that you can have the support and the fellowship of other believers. But it can also be that God will affirm something to you or guide something in your life through another believer. It happens all the time. You know, one of the saddest things about being a child of God and this issue of experiencing him is many times there are children of God who don't know how to recognize their father when he's trying to speak to them. Key is to know that he does want to speak to you and he takes the initiative to do so. If you listen, if you love him. God works, God pursues, God invites, God speaks. And lest you fear or think for a second that God is this autocratic, demanding God, I want you to know that when he speaks to you, it's to protect you. His standards are not there to create a difficult life. I've spent some time this week with people that I care about, talking about God's way versus the world's way. And God's way sometimes can look like this tiny little path, so narrow that hardly anybody can walk it. So outrageous and so unnecessary. What's the big deal? The big deal is God knows that when you leave his way, Satan, sin, and self will devour you. You can be lost and hurt beyond your wildest imagination when you stray from His way. Amen. His words, His standards, His talking to us. It's not to make life hard. It's to free us and give us the ability to walk in victory for eternity and not just for a little season of fun. God works, God pursues, God invites, God speaks, God challenges us. Here's where things get difficult. This is the first place where many people will intentionally walk away from God. He challenges us. You see, every time He calls us to join Him, He'll put something before us that is too big for us. And if you feel like God has not called you to anything bigger than you, you're probably not in the relationship that you think you are with Him. Because when God really calls you to join Him, He'll put something in front of you that's bigger than what you can do. And each and every time that happens, it creates a crisis of belief. Blackaby calls it a crisis of belief. I call it a crisis of faith. Because what happens is He says, this is what I'm calling you to. Look, this is where I'm at work and here's your part. And we tend to say, whoa, not me. No, that's the pastor guy's job. Or no, that's a missionary thing. Oh, I'm not ready for that. He said, I didn't call you because you're ready. I called you because I love you and I want you to be a part of what I'm doing. And yeah, this is bigger than you. I'm glad you realize that. Now you'll give me the glory and you'll reflect me to others when we do this. So often we look and we think, no, that's a little too much. That's too big for me. I'm not ready for that. I can't. That question forces us to answer this. What do you really believe about God? Who is God in your mind and in your heart? What do you really believe? See, if you believe that He's at work, that He loves you, that He's invited you, and that He's made it clear, speaking to you, that this is for you, now you're at that crisis point where, I can't back up. Without saying, I know that if I back up and walk away, I'm retreating in disobedience. But if I move forward, I know I can't do this. And He says, perfect. That faith fork in the road. This is going to be great. What do you really believe about me? And here's the $1 million kicker. You ready? What you do next, regardless of what you say, is what you really believe about God. Of who He is. Well, I believe in everything. It's just that right now, in this time of my life, whoa. It's not what you say. It's what you live. It's the essence of your being. When put at this crisis where I don't think I can. Forget me. It's just impossible. I don't think anybody can. What you do next will be your answer to the question, what do you really believe about God? Who is He really in your heart? Sadly, too many of us walk away because faith requires action. And it requires us to lean on the one true risen Lord, the Christ of Christian. We know now God works, God pursues, God invites, God speaks, God challenges us. It's a real challenge to come to that fork in the road and decide if you're going to walk with the Lord or if you're going to retreat or try to negotiate your way around. Now, for those of us that have been in the negotiating stages, and I have been there, Mr. Blackaby, I think, correctly identifies the next great challenge, and that is this. I have paraphrased it to say that God demands. He challenges with a crisis of belief, and the next thing He does is He demands. You see, God says that you must make major adjustments in your life if you truly want to experience Him, if you truly want to have this relationship with Him. He said, you've got to get ready. You've got to make some changes in your life. You can't go with God and stay where you were. It's impossible. You can't do it. It's like being on a football team, professional football team, and says, yeah, I'm a part of the New York Giants, and I understand I'm going to be traded to the San Francisco 49ers. Yeah, that's great. I'm just going to stay here in New York. Oh, no. if you're going to play on the 49ers, you got to go to San Francisco. Well, I know that's how it sounds, but I really like it here in New York. Let's just draw up the paperwork, and we'll even make the roster, make it say that I'm on the team. So no. The games are played out here. If you're going to be with God, you got to go with God. You can't stay there. It requires some very difficult and at times very deep adjustments. It's going to require an adjustment in your thinking. What do you think about God? What do you think about church? What do you think about a relationship versus religion and how it relates to you personally with God? Require you to adjust some of your circumstances. Think of the drug dealer that comes to Christ. Yeah, praise the Lord. Gave my heart to Jesus on Sunday. It's Tuesday. I've still got to make a living. So here, I've got a couple of vials of heroin. Don't look at that and associate that with my Christian part. Because I'm Christian. I just got to make a living. May affect adjustments in your relationships. I know this part personally. You don't stop loving anybody. But what I have found is sometimes, because I have become a Christian, some people have stopped loving me. You have to live with that. You may have to make some adjustments in your actions. I don't do that anymore. Not because it's a legalism thing, but because in my heart that doesn't reflect Christ. Because while I might have a right to do that, I don't find it to be righteous in inviting people to Christ. You may end up having to change some of your beliefs. I guarantee that one's coming. God will bring you to a place where you've got to make some adjustments, major adjustments. And I can tell you again personally, some of them will cost you greatly. Some of them will cost your family greatly. But at the end of the day, who's driving? Whose map are we following? Whose priorities are we accepting? Now, we've all been given the opportunity to say, mine, thank you. I'll take charge. One of the things that breaks my heart is I have people I love who are saying that right now. And I can't stop them as they veer off. None of us can. We can't pull anybody to Christ. We can't demand anybody come to this vibrant personal relationship with Christ. All we can do is hold up the truth and love and hopefully let them see in us an authentic relationship that they long to have. Moses, to me, is one of the greatest examples of this in all of Scripture. The first message I ever preached in seminary during a seminary class was on this particular passage in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. I think Moses gives us the single best example of what we're talking about here. Because you see, Moses had it all. He was given the silver spoon, if you will, the silver spoon of silver spoons, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, second or third in line to becoming Pharaoh. All that the world had to offer. Listen to what the Bible tells us about Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 through 26. By faith, notice this, by faith. This is not willpower, it's not obligation, it's not fear. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. He determined that it would be better to have the world spit on you and to be beaten and tormented. He chose that instead of what the world would call a greater value in the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. That's what we're called to, my friends. Moses, while not perfect, and again, that's why I love our Bible, it's honest. Moses had a ton of warts, But here's a place where he's lifted up and he gives us a great example. God demands that we make these adjustments to him. The single greatest demand can be encapsulated in this. We're called. He demands that if you want to say that you're an adopted child of his, then you must accept the adoption papers, which require a life of surrendered worship. Take a look at this. Mr. Blackaby finishes with his seventh reality by saying this, that you will come to experience God in the fullness of his relationship as you begin to sense and feel him working in and through you. I have paraphrased that down to this: God blesses. God will bless you by allowing you to realize the fullness of who you have been called to be in relationship with him. As you agree and acknowledge who he is and who you are in him, and as you say yes to his invitation, and you come to that crisis of belief, and you say, yes, I'm walking with God, and as you make the adjustments that may be necessary for you to do that, you'll begin to see what life is like as the power of Almighty God lives and works through you as you become a conduit for Christ. I want to close with this. I want you to take a look at something up on the screen. And I ask you, what is that? What is that? How many of you know? If you know it, say what it is. That's a very famous painting by Claude Monet in his garden. That's called the Water Lilies, or Monet's Garden. I want to tell you that you can look at that up on the screen as you saw it, and you can say, oh, that's very pretty. I want you to know that the world thinks that that is unbelievably beautiful and worth literally millions of dollars. I want to tell you what that really is. That's a replica of Claude Monet's garden in his home about 40 minutes outside of Paris in a little village called Giverny. That's a picture. It's a replica. Well, when Kim and I were dating in college, we came to realize very early on that our tastes in life were totally opposite in every measurable and imaginable way. She liked black, I liked white. She liked stripes, I liked dots. I like plaid, she likes plain. Every imaginable way, here we are, boyfriend, girlfriend, and we come to find out we hate each other's tastes in everything. I'm working on her sense of style, but... Our last semester in college, we took an art history class together, and we were introduced to Claude Monet through a study of Impressionist art. And we were both mesmerized and found it to be utterly beautiful. And we said, if God should, I don't think we said if God did it, I think we said if we decide to get married someday, because God was not an active part of our lives at that time, said, what a beautiful thing is if God ever gave us a daughter, that we would name her Monet, because to us this is the essence of beauty. It's the one thing that we can both look at and say, that is the true essence of beauty. And as you know, most of you, and you heard her this morning sing, we have a daughter named Monet. What you saw on the screen was a very cheap, almost useless replica of Monet's garden. I can tell you, as one who has walked through that garden with my then 5-year-old daughter and stood her on that bridge on a dreary, drizzly day that I believe had to be very similar to the day that Monet painted that painting. And as I stood and I held my little girl in the art studio of Claude Monet that day, I want you to know that you may know what that is, but you don't really know. You recognize something. You're looking at a cheap replica. And maybe you say, oh yeah, Mr. Preacher? I'm an art history major. I can tell you the kind of canvas that was painted on. I can tell you the mixture of paints that were used. I can tell you the kind of brush he used. You can tell me all you want, and you can know all you want to know about the exterior peripherals. But if you haven't been there, you haven't experienced it. And if you say, well, I've been there, big boy. Well, let me say this to you. If you haven't been there with a little girl, 5 years old, named Monet, who was named for a reason that is connected to the heart, and if the value of being there isn't connected to the heart, I would say to you again, you have not experienced the fullness of what that is. That is the essence of what experiencing God would say to those of us who might say, I know religion. I know church. I go to church. I've been. If you have not experienced from the heart, personally, in a way that is moving you, that walk through that garden is one of the cherished, most cherished memories I will take to my grave. I will never, ever, ever forget that. And it is as alive in my heart today as it was when we were there. Because it's personal. Because it's connected to the heart. And because I didn't just see it, read about it, or flirt around on the extremeter. I experienced it from the inside out. I know the fullness of what that garden is in Giverny, France. and it is forever tied to my heart. That's what God wants you to be able to say about him and your relationship with him. That it's not about church. It's not about religion. It's not about knowing stuff. It's about being able to look at a sunrise, to look at the cross, to see somebody hurting, and to see and know Christ, to see him in everything, because you have experienced the fullness of this relationship. It is personal with you, and it is driven down to the very core of your being. And there isn't anything that anyone or anybody can do to ever take that away from you. And nobody's ever going to talk you out of the value of it. That is the essence of experiencing God. I invite you to come with us over the next 13 weeks as we press into that framework that we simply sniffed around the edges of this morning. Know this, God loves you. He has a plan for your life, and he wants you to come and experience the fullness of that love. Will you pray with me? God, I come to you now on behalf of a people who still stand in awe at what you have done through all of eternity. Lord, to know that you love us in such a powerful and an incredible way, seen both on a macro stage and in the tiniest micro versions of our lives. To know, Lord, that you've counted every hair on our heads, that you know every circumstance that we've been through last week and that we'll go through this week, and that you say to us, I'm here. Please accept my gift of grace. Please allow me to come into your life. Let me carry you through the storms as we go through them together. Let me use you to be a life-saving instrument to others who have given up hope. Let me show you I love you by giving you the privilege of pouring yourself out, that you'll know the joy of hearing me say one day, well done. Well done. Lord, hear our prayers. In the name of your Son, Jesus, the Christ, the one unique Messiah, the Christ of all time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.